Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we are talking about the book of Hebrews on chapter 4 of this vital book and understanding the difference between the covenants, the old covenant and the new. It's absolutely amazing how many people have the whole idea, you know, recognizing that there's a difference between the old covenant and the new. You would think that someone would pick up just on the terms old and new. But people like the Galatians of old are still trying to find a way to bring the law into a faith or a relationship that's of purely of resting in the finished work that our God has done, resting in His plan to carry it out, the reunion of man to God. You know, and instead of trusting God, we just continually come up with our own ways of doing things. Interestingly, that's what we're going to talk about with this fourth chapter today. The fourth chapter begins by building on what the writer of Hebrews talked about in the previous chapter, how Israel rebelled against what God was trying to show them in His leading and guiding him to the promised land, all of the things that are symbolic of what God does for you and I today, and how they would not submit to His rest, but instead stayed focused on their own individual works. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. If you'd like to present a question or a comment, you can also shoot me an email as a secondary method of contacting me offline if you're listening to the archives, or anytime, actually, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Likewise, I do have a secondary method of participating in the on-air discussion. You can join me in my chat parking lot. I always have a session open and available for those who would like to present questions and or comments via that particular method. All right. Again, we're talking about the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews in my overall series entitled Hebrews. Let's see here, because the clarification of the covenant. What folks fail to miss or get twisted is that there is a promise, a covenant of promise that is an overarching, it's an overarching plan of God that was put together in covenant with Abraham, you know, and God coming back into personal relationship with man. And all the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the covenant of law, as well as even what we're doing now and what will happen in what's called the dispensation of perseverance, the tribulation period, all of them require the exact same thing. It requires faith alone in God alone, in particular in Christ, for salvation. Now, under the Old Covenant, I had a question posed to me last night. Did Moses believe on Christ for salvation? Moses looked forward, as did all the Old Testament prophets and people. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so if you're talking about Christ in the sense of Christos or Mashiach, which is Messiah, the anointed one, absolutely. He was saved looking forward to that. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 prophesies the coming of Christ, as well as many other passages. But if you're asking me, because a lot of people see Jesus Christ as a name, you know, Jesus first name, Christ last name, middle initial H. I don't know where that comes from, but people say Jesus H. Christ. Christ was not a last name. It was a title indicating that Christ, or Jesus rather, is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, what we're really saying is Jesus the Messiah, right? And I know we get so used to saying Jesus Christ first, last name that we get caught up and we think it's a name. And so if you're asking, if the question was, and I'm not sure if he's listening, if the question was that was Moses saved by faith in Jesus or in Christ, if you mean Christ as in the name, I will say no. But if you ask me, in knowing that there is a coming Messiah, I say absolutely yes, and that everyone under the Old Covenant was put in, was saved by, it's always been salvation by faith, always. Even under the Old Covenant, it was salvation by faith. In fact, whenever we hear repeatedly, Paul quotes a lot, we hear throughout the New Testament, that the just shall live by faith, that's nothing more than a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. All right, and that's where that comes from. It's always been that. It's just that if you trusted God, then you would do what he called for under the covenant. You know, prior to giving of the law, there were things that God required with Cain and Abel. And if they trusted God or had faith in God, and I want to talk about a guy who was playing word games with that yesterday too, the word trust. If they believed God and they trusted what he said, then God said, this is the way that you make the sacrifice. And the problem is that men have always gone wayward. And so it's always been a matter of whether or not we're going to obey God because we trust him, we have faith in him, or not. You know, that's always been the case. And there's been different requirements in different times. There's blood sacrifice during the dispensation of innocence. And that was a reminder to us of the breach, as well as the coming Messiah, who God would actually seal that breach, and then with the coming of the law, what was intended with the coming of the law was, if you had faith in God, and you have to, I apologize, I don't know why I yawned. But if you trusted God and you live by your trust in him, your faith in him, then what would occur is that you would abide by what he said. You would do the things that he said. And of course, we know Israel did their own, they went their own way. They did things their own way. Instead, under the new covenant, you know, we live our lives by the just shall live by faith. That's not talking about, yeah, we're saved by faith. But we're talking about living our lives. Do we live our life by the very trust that we've placed in him, you know? Because if we placed our trust in him, in his ability, and what he's done for us, then we should govern our lives accordingly. Likewise, in the tribulation period, there will be different requirements even in the tribulation period. You know, in the tribulation period, there will be no more being sealed of the Spirit. Right now, we're sealed, and we'll talk about that during this series. So that's another issue that keeps coming up in message boards offline. I'm trying not to get too far entangled with message boards because a lot of times people are talking nonsense. There's a guy who said that no one's saved by believing in Christ. Of course, he was being ambiguous because then if you said, how could you say that? And you quote scriptures, you'll say, well, I didn't say that. You know, some people just want to throw things out there and start a pot. Just got to avoid stuff like that. You know, this is too serious to be playing silly games like that. At any rate, I do want to read one passage of scripture with reference to that for him because I know that he is listening, or if he's not now, he will be. He said, we're not saved by believing, we're saved by trusting, which is just, you know, quite frankly, it's just stupid. You know, if you understood anything about the language, pistua, the word translated believe or pistis, faith, in the same words, it's inflected differently, but it's not abstract like English. They literally, it's a faith or a belief that creates its own work. And the example I often use is, you know, how when an individual comes to know that fire is hot, you come to believe that fire is hot. For the rest of your life, it creates its own work in you. You know, the moment you know what being burned is, it creates its own work for the rest of your life. You react differently because of that. You know, I could take an iron, for instance, off a shelf in a store, and you could watch me take it off of a shelf, not plugged in, and if I thrust it at you, you'd still jump because you now know what being burned is. You understand. All right, and so pistis and pistua is a belief in something that creates its own work, or rather a belief in Christ. It creates its own work. You cannot, in the biblical sense, believe and continue to do what you continue to do the way you continue to do it. Doesn't mean that you can't continue to do dumb stuff and the same stuff you did before. But now you do it from a different vantage point. There's conviction. There's a whole lot of other things that kick in with that. Anyway, this guy wants to, you know, I was just watching him trying to frustrate people just by being evasive, and things like that fall clearly under 2 Timothy 2. Foolish and ignorant questions avoid, because all they do is cause arguments. The goal of this gentleman, you know, and I don't assign motives to people, but you can see what the goal was. The goal was to be evasive and to try to be clever and, you know, and just, it's a fairly stupid thing to do. And so you got to recognize it, because if you see it and you still get, you know, you still let it frustrate you, then you're putting yourself in that position. Anyway, he quoted as a source for that you're saved by trust. Now, what's stupid is trust is an offshoot of believing. If I believe on Christ, then I put my trust in him. You see, but it's not the same thing. They are different aspects of the same thing, but not the same thing. It's because I believe him that I place my trust in him. I didn't place my trust in him first to believe him. I first must know, like Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. In Hebrews chapter, when we talked about this a couple of days ago, in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it's because we have faith in him that we can place our trust day out what he said he'll do. You know, it's just like, you can't trust me if you don't first know me. You have to first come to know me and my character and believe that I'll do the right thing in order to place trust in. You know, and so while they sound the same, they are nuanced positions, distinct positions of your relationship with Christ. Anyway, the passage he used, and of course he tried to use one in Acts where he, I don't even remember what that one was, because it said believe and he changed it to trust with parentheses, and it's a stupid argument to have, because again, you can only trust in he who you come to believe. All right. Anyway, he quoted Ephesians 1:13, but only the first five words. You know, and that anytime somebody has to excise things from the Word of God like that, you see what their agenda is. And what it says is, in him you also trusted. But if you read the passage, and I read this passage often, let's read what it says. Because he said, when you trust him, you're sealed. That's what he said. And that's your salvation. But then when I pointed out, the sealing is not salvation, he said, I never said it was. So it's just like one of those wanting to be evasive type of things. Anyway, it just says, in him you also, well, I'm not even going to cut it up like he did. It says, we, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, listen to this, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right, and I mean, that passage is clear. That's why he had to excise five words. And again, if he's not listening now, I know he'll listen later, and it may be like, just, you know, I'm just throwing the words out there for the other people who I know will listen, because I only got involved because I watched the lady really get frustrated with him, and with her, he was just asking stupid questions about the law, who's going to be your child's priest in the coming kingdom or something. And when I pointed out to him that was legalism, he said, no, he doesn't believe in the law. It's just like, you know, so you just got to avoid people like that. Let me read you a passage of scripture, and then I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back and jump into our subject matter for today. But just a word to the wise from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and following. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate arguments. And a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but gentle to all, able to teach, patient. All right? Let me see where I am. Able to teach and patient. Verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so there's an injunction for us to avoid, you know, those types of ignorant disputes. There's some people who are just trying to stir the pot. That's all they're trying to do. All right, we are going to take, or I am going to take, a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we are going to jump right in to Hebrews chapter 4. Back in a moment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content in such things as you have. You know, sometimes you read passages of scripture and I wonder if like Kenneth Copeland has this verse in his Bible or Creflo Dollar or the like, if they actually have the verse, let your conduct be without greed, without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the object of our desire. But instead, we see him as a means to gaining the objects of our true desires. And so it's just when you read passages of scriptures like that, you just wonder, do these guys ever read the Bible? Which they don't. What you'll find is that there are a couple of verses that they take and that they don't even reference in the Word of God. They use out of context. And then they built a whole story around it, made up stories, in order to sell the product that they have. But they actually never read the passages in context. Like, do they even have the whole sixth chapter of the book of First Timothy? I'm just amazed by that, you know. Anyway, all right. Welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are making our way through the book of Hebrews, clarification of the covenant. Today we are in the fourth chapter, coming out of that third chapter in which the writer of Hebrews illustrated some of the error of those who were the elect of God before us, speaking about Israel and how they rebelled against Almighty God while he guided them through the wilderness, and particularly the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them throughout the wilderness, and how they rebelled against him. I'm trying to think of where I in the book of Isaiah chapter 68, Isaiah chapter 68, and while I'm talking, I really need to get, I've been building my note database up just to make it a little bit easier as I go through broadcasts. I've been pulling all the scriptures into one place so I'm not flipping back and forth through. So if I sound distracted, it's because I'm still in the process of updating that. But anyway, in the book of Isaiah chapter 68, what you find is the error in particular of Israel, how in fact it was they who did rebel against the Holy Spirit himself, because scripture identifies that they rebelled against him. Now, many don't even recognize that the Holy Spirit was around in the old covenant, all right? But he was, and they aggrieved him, and they rebelled against him. And when I say many are not aware of it, what I mean is how explicitly scripture points out the distinct persons of the Trinity. Anyway, I said Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7. It says this: I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which is bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And this is clearly Christ, because, you know, no one had ever encountered the Father throughout the whole Old Covenant. No one did. That's why the book of the Gospel of John, if you were listening last week, I pointed this out to the gentleman who called in who believed Jesus was an archangel. But if you read the Gospel of John, it says this: we know who the Word is. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. We know who that is. We know who the eternal Word is, the pre-incarnate Christ, or the pre-incarnate Jesus, all right? Because there was a point in time in which Jesus, the man, came into existence, all right? The 14th verse says that same Word, or that same eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, identifying what we learn about in Philippians 2, how although being equal with God, he did not think his deity was something to be grasped, and he didn't go kicking and screaming, but took on the flesh of a human being. But that's what the 14th verse is identifying here. But then at verse 18, it says, no one, and you have to, anytime you see the word God, sometimes it'll distinguish. If it doesn't, it applies to all three persons of the Trinity. But then oftentimes it does in context, and verse 18 is a good example of that. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son or the unique Son. And literally what it says in Greek is it says the unique God, the only begotten God. If you have access to Strong's, for instance. Even a Strong should illustrate that for you. All right? Who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no one has ever seen in the context of this, and it distinguishes between who we would call the Son or the only begotten Son, all right? No one has seen God the Father in that context. It's always been the Son who has always revealed him. That's always been the role of Jesus, which is why he's referred to as the Word, the Logos, prior to the incarnation. All right? Because keep in mind, names are things that are necessary for us. There's a reality beyond that God exists in. All right? And so at any rate, it identifies that he's always been the one, and he himself made reference to that in the third chapter of this same gospel at verse 13, where he said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And I love the way he phrases that, because he's identifying that it's always been him who has put on flesh and come down here, and what we call, people distinguish between theophanies and Christophanies, when in reality they're all the same thing. The people who distinguish between the two are implying the Father came down and put on flesh. Well, that's never happened. No one has seen the Father prior to the time of Christ. No one had ever even seen his voice or heard his shape, is what we are told actually in this same gospel in the fifth chapter. All right, and I hope you got pencil and paper and writing some of this stuff, writing actually all this stuff down. Let's see, in the fifth chapter at verse, I'll start at verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have the life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name." Actually, maybe I should have gone up a little bit further. Okay, it's actually, I should have went to verse 30. Let's see, I'll start at verse 36. "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because he whom he has sent you do not believe." And so no one had ever seen or heard in any form. Now keep in mind, he showed himself to Gideon, put on flesh. We talked last week about Genesis chapter 18, where he appeared to Abraham flanked by two servant of heaven angels on the plains of Mamre. He wrestled with Jacob. And I know scripture says an angel wrestled, but remember, anytime you see the word angel, it just means a messenger. We have to read the context to see whether that messenger was a servant of heaven or the sovereign of heaven. You know, and you know what? I'm just for the sake of giving you a few references, I'm going to do that, and then we'll jump right back to the point that I was making. Exodus chapter 3, all right, with the burning bush. I'll start at verse 4. "So when the Lord saw that he turned," talking about Moses, "turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" All right, and let's see. Okay, now let's actually go to verse 1. "Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush," the angel of the Lord. Again, anytime you see that phrase, you have to read context to see if that angel is a servant of heaven or sovereign of heaven. All right? He goes on to say, and the reason why I said a servant or a servant, because it's not always Christ. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is Christ, but sometimes the angel of the Lord is the Holy Spirit, the messenger, is a sovereign, either the eternal word or the Holy Spirit. Here it's the eternal word who would become Jesus. All right? How do we know that? Because again, verse 4 says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The Lord saw he turned aside, and God called him from the midst of the bush. In the same place, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Right? So you always have to look at the context. I'll give you another one in the Old Covenant. Let's look at, because I referenced Jacob and how Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord, and I believe that's in Genesis 32, if I'm not mistaken. Bear with me, I'm turning there. All right, it is. All right, and here we find, let's see, go back up, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He, the being he was wrestling with, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. This is where Jacob got his name, Israel. Now, what Israel means is wrestler with God, contender with God. All right? Now, why did he name him that? Well, let's listen. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you struggle with God. So in other words, I shall name you struggler or wrestler with God because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. But it doesn't stop there. After this encounter, verse 30, Jacob named the place where this occurred Peniel. Why did he call the name of the place Peniel? He called it Peniel, which means face of God. Well, he called it Peniel, he said, for I have seen God face to face. And so it's clear that this is a theophany. And we know it's not the Father because no one had ever seen the Father shape at any time. All right? And so these are pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ putting on flesh. And this occurs throughout the Old Covenant. Again, he did it with Gideon. You know, it occurs many times. All right, one more spirit of the Lord, angel of the Lord, in the book of Acts. Give you one in the New Covenant, Acts chapter 10, where we find the encounter with Cornelius. About the ninth hour of the day in the third verse, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So this is an angel of God, angel of the Lord. All right, now listen to what Cornelius, what happens. Verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. That's what this angel of God told him to do. Now people get confused because the angel of God will say, you know, will speak a second person singular of God. All right? And people get confused by that. But you'll find that within the Godhead, that language occurs often. All right, and I have to show you another one of those just to make the point. But let me continue here first to point out who this angel of God is. All right, what did the angel of God tell him to do? Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. All right, I encourage you to read the old chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm going to jump down right after Peter had his vision. All right, he had a vision, of course, of don't call unclean what I have cleaned. All right, well, jump down to verse 17. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. They did exactly as the angel of God demanded back in verse 4. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So now we know that the angel of God in verse 3 and 4, not a servant of heaven, but rather a sovereign of heaven. It was the Holy Spirit himself who said, send three men down to Joppa to see Peter. You know, he's with Simon the Tanner. They went down. The Holy Spirit prepped Peter to receive them because they were Gentiles, and then told Peter, go meet them, fearing nothing, because I'm the one who sent them. And so, you know, again, just because whenever you see the words angel of the Lord, don't assume that it's always a servant of heaven. Oftentimes, it's a sovereign of heaven. You have to read the context in order to come to the understanding of who's being spoken of there. Now, I do want one more thing I want to go to before we go back to the text in question, Isaiah chapter 48, because people often get confused because of the way that encounters with God, the Holy Spirit or Christ, are how they speak. And I don't know why my biblical program is just jumping. It's like flaring for some reason. All right, and so at any rate, people get confused by that because, you know, one person will be speaking and then speak of the other. That's because there are distinct persons within the Godhead. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 48. Give me a moment here. I'm going to restart this biblical program because I don't know why it started just jumping all of a sudden. But Isaiah chapter 48 is where I want to take you. Isaiah 48. 1 second while I am loading again. And I'm going to start from verse 1 because I want you to hear it's clear who's speaking here. All right? And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 16. All right? Hear, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, in his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and it came to pass. Behold, I knew that you were obstinate. Your neck was as iron as sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Does that sound like the mindset of man? We're just like, yeah, I knew that. You know? All right. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Now, is it not clear who is speaking here? It is absolutely clear that this is Almighty God. Behold, I have refined you, verse 10, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I'll do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Now you notice how he shifted to second person singular masculine. He was saying, I do, and I says, the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. And I shifted back to first person, singular. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way shall prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. Now, this person who clearly is God goes on to say, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. That's irrefutable. The speaker is clearly God, Jehovah God, first, last. I created it. From the time of anything, I already was there. But then he says, Jehovah God and his Spirit have sent me. Actually, in Hebrew, it says that it says the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, has sent me, Vav Ruach, me and the Holy Spirit. Is what it literally, the syntax in Hebrew, which is what we find that the Father always sends the Son to set the covenant. The Son is the divine architect, which is why he's called the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. The word beginning there is not first, as in protos. The word there is arche. We get our word architect from that. If I could describe the functioning of the Godhead, the Father is the divine developer. Christ, the eternal Word, is the divine architect who maps out the requirements of the covenant for you and I, and the Holy Spirit is divine contractor who then employs you and I as subcontractors by gifting us to do particular things, some plumbers, some drywall workers, some general laborers, some concrete workers, some iron workers. He, as the divine contractor, then employs us. And that's the way it has always been. And that's where we find ourselves when speaking of Hebrews chapter 3, as we left chapter 3 last week, that the Holy Spirit, we find that the very words that are attributed to Jehovah in Psalms 95, which I'll read to you, Psalms 95 at verse 1, I will sing, I'm sorry, I'm at 101, and Psalms 95 says this, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Then he goes on to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, and they proved me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And so it's clearly that this is Jehovah God, who for 40 years guided them, led and guided them into all truth, which is what the Holy Spirit does. And so, in fact, we find as we read in the book of Hebrews that these very words in the third chapter at verse 7 are attributed in particular to the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get it twisted. The reason why they can be attributed to the Holy Spirit and be attributed to Jehovah is because Jehovah is nothing more than a term that means the self-existent eternal. And it is true of the Father. It is true of the eternal Word, Jesus. And it is also true of the Holy Spirit. In fact, If you listened to the broadcast last week, I illustrated for you how two persons are called Jehovah in one verse in Genesis 19:24, beginning at chapter 18, where Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and the guy I was talking to tried to say, well, no, that wasn't, it was an angel, but yet the passage didn't allow for that. It did not. It repeatedly reasoned in his own mind in the first person singular. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I have come to do? Abraham literally begged him, Jehovah, if we find 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom? And he haggled with God, a theophany, coming in the flesh. And only Christ, as we read in John 3:13, no one has ascended but he who descended, is the only one of the persons of the Godhead who have put on flesh and come down, of the sovereigns of heaven who has put on flesh repeatedly and come down. And so the term Jehovah is nothing more than it's a statement of truth about God. And so when we read in Hebrews 3:7, the very passage of Psalms 95 is attributed particularly to a person of the Godhead. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. The Holy Spirit is the one who is speaking these words. Why would he be the one who does it? Because that has always been his role. Again, Christ is the divine architect who maps out the covenant, even as he did with Moses under the old covenant. And then it's the Holy Spirit who literally led and guided them to the promised land. And for 40 years, they rebelled against him. And this is always his role. Acts chapter 16 makes it absolutely clear. John chapter 16 makes it absolutely clear that this is the role of the Holy Spirit. At verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I go not away, the helper will not come to you, because the same role under the old covenant. Christ set the covenant with Abraham. Then the Holy Spirit led and guided them. All right, he went on to say, the comforter will come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they don't believe on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is to be judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. So Christ told him, there are many things. You can't bear them now. All right? We are in development stage. You know what I'm saying? We got the blueprint. I've given you all the blueprint. But he's coming to put hammer to nail, joint to joint, to join the girders, to rivet the girder, I guess I should say. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And we find that he, throughout the book of Acts, that's what was his role. All right, so anyway, back to Isaiah 63, which is how I got here, because I want to show you that there are two persons who are spoken of here in Isaiah 63, and it illustrates this very rebellion. Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely, they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Same role Christ plays for you and I even now. And then it goes on to say, and the angel of his presence saved them, or actually delivered them. So it introduces a second person. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he himself turned against them as enemies, and he fought against them. And so that's the very thing that Psalms 95 and Hebrews 3:7 is speaking of. They won't enter into my rest because they rebelled. They'll die in the wilderness because they rebelled against him, against the Holy Spirit. He's always been leading and guiding into truth. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 14, the angel of God who went before the camp moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Exodus 34, 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on these. And I want you to notice that in this passage, all right? I want you to notice these two tablets, on these two tablets, the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountains. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, lest neither the flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And of course, he had destroyed after the first two were destroyed, when Moses broke them. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. And listen to this, and this is another passage. Listen. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You again find, will refer to a distinct person of the Godhead in the second person singular masculine. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him and proclaimed the authority, the Shem, of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, listen to this, the Lord passed before and said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. All right? And so what we have here is the first time they were given to him, Moses broke them. And when he came back up there, now you have the angel of the Lord rewriting them for him and proclaiming the authority of the Lord. Remember, he doesn't come to speak of himself. You and I have those types the only reason that we submit to each other in our lives is because somebody is either more influential, more intelligent, richer, stronger, things that put us in submission or will submit to because we want to access those things. That's the only reason we submit, and that's why you find rebellion anytime if you're stronger and I get my weight up and pump up a little bit, now I'm ready to challenge you. Or if you're richer and all of a sudden I start making a little chunk of change, now I'm really ready to break off and challenge you. Or if you're smarter and I think I know what you know, I'm ready to, you know, to now challenge your leadership. You know, if you're more influential and I happen to come to know all these people and I gain access to your contacts, now I'm ready to challenge you or break off. But that's not the submission of the Godhead. It is a willful submission with no disparity. Even though absolutely equal in every respect, falls into their particular role for the sake of order. There is an ordinal order in the Godhead. The same thing that God asks of you and I. I stand before you today, and I can't tell you how many people have tried in the time that I've been privileged to teach the Word of God to become subservient to me, to bow down. And I don't fault people for that. It's our job to make them recognize that the information that I share is free for all. And the goal is for us to be equals. And as we disciple people, it's not to make perpetual students, but to make colleagues. I thank God once again that no one I'm discipling this year was I discipling last year. I have colleagues. Colleagues who can see when I step left or right, who I can trust, who I receive counsel for. You see, in the earthly model of submission, you won't find that. Because if I slip or if I show any weakness, you're going for the top. Anyway, that's a side issue. And so that's why he said that they could not enter into his rest. Now, symbolically, when he's speaking about the rest in this passage, Hebrews 3:7, and as we go into Hebrews chapter 4, the rest is symbolically the promised land. All right? And he'll use that word rest to emphasize not only destination, but process as well. Now, what do I mean? The whole idea from the very beginning was for us to rest from our works. We created the breach in the Garden of Eden. We created the breach. We created it not because of sin. We created it because of waywardness. And I often try to clarify that to people because people tend to look at Adam and Eve got us in this mess. Well, they were wayward before they failed. See, being wayward has nothing to do with your sin nature. When you don't study God's word, even though God says, study to show yourself as one approved, you are being wayward, and it has nothing to do with your sin nature. It has to do with the character of humanity. Even Christ was challenged and tempted by waywardness while on the earth in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands. He knew he was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. But his humanity cried out and said, if there be another way, because flesh is weak, which was the message he gave to his disciples. And he said, watch and pray. And they kept falling asleep because they couldn't watch and pray, not even for 1 hour. And he finally gave the solution to their malady. And it's the same thing he was challenged with. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His flesh went wayward, if there be another way. But Christ conquered his flesh by saying, nevertheless, not my will. The same thing or the same opportunity that existed for Adam and Eve. Yes, this fruit is good to look at. Yes, it could have a good taste to nourish me. Yes, it may make me wise. Nevertheless, not my will. I will do the will of he who created me. To choose God's way over and above your way at every turn. That is the malady of man, is that we fail to do that even now. I often say that when a person, honestly mistaken, encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. It will happen. They will cease being mistaken, or they will cease being honest. Sadly, too often, individuals cease being honest because they don't want to man up and say, you know what, I was wrong about that. They don't want to have to go to others who they may have taught something and correct themselves. Because if they did that, it'll take them down in their eyes a few steps. And they don't want to be taken down. The goal of man, even in a household of faith, is we want to be known as, wow, we know the truth. Rather than, we want to be known for knowing the truth. We want to be known for, yeah, we know the truth. There's a difference between those two things. All right, and so when he speaks of the rest that is being spoken of is symbolically the promised land they were going to. He would not allow them to enter that. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So they all died off. He left them out there. That's symbolic. That rest, again, from the very beginning in Genesis. They sinned, they went wayward, they fell short, and then they made some stuff to cover it up. Then there's nothing you can do to cover it up. You can't fix this, is what God taught them. By slaying the first animal. Slaying the animal, and after slaying the animal, let's see. All right, by slaying the animal, one of the animals that Adam had named, for the first time, they actually saw a creature die. They saw what death looked like. And it was on behalf of them. It sounded like my, not sure if you all can hear me, because it actually sounded like, can you hear me in the chat room? Can you hear me? Can you hear me in the chat room? All right, I'll just continue on because it sounded like my connection lost. I'm looking at it. Everything still looks fine. Everything is still timing. Okay, all right, so they can't hear. All right, and so from the very beginning, God taught them what his rest was, that he was taking them on a path that would lead, and everything was symbolic. From the very beginning, the slaying of the animal was symbolic of he who would seal the breach and allow us to come into his rest, and that we would cease from our labors or our way of doing things, our waywardness, and rather trust in his way. And that's the way it was throughout the entire Old Covenant. But Israel, and I often quote this passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28:11, God, when they went wayward, even as they did in the wilderness, they also did after leaving the wilderness. They repeatedly went wayward, which is why they missed the coming, and I'm talking about nationally, they missed the coming of the Savior. In Isaiah chapter 28:11, it says, the word of the Lord was to them, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. What people? Israel. All right? He said he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They didn't listen. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. And as a result of that, if you jump down to verse 16, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Now, the reason why I wanted to quote that to you is because if we fast forward to Romans chapter 9 at verse 31 or verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. But as it were, by the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. All right? And so they went wayward, and that's why they missed. They went wayward, and that's why they missed it. Let's see. All right. That's something new. So Shining Light, I see, jumped in and jumped out again because this individual is amazing. I just really wish they would call one day, but they don't. Instead, what they choose to do is come and try to you know, with an agenda. At any rate, all right. And so they stumble. They stumbled into stumbling stone. And he quotes 28:16: "Behold, all in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." Because they missed the whole idea, and I'm just connecting that coming by faith is ceasing from your works. It doesn't mean you stop doing things. It means you stop doing your things. You don't do like Israel, who God said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," but to them it means something else. You do God's will and God's word, perform God's word, God's way is what God calls for from you and I. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "And following, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That has always been God's clarion cry since the fall, since Adam and Eve struggled to make a covering that was not sufficient, but then God intervened and provided them with the symbolic covering that pointed to eventually God would seal that breach through Christ. So all the way back then, God pointed out to them, your works were fruitless. Do it my way. And that's what they did. They continued to make that sacrifice as a reminder of the breach and of the coming promise to seal that breach. And men have been wayward throughout history. He goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so when he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," he's not saying that you're going to stop working. You're just going to stop doing your work. You're going to stop leading to your own understanding. I didn't know that, Greg. So a shining star light is Ed Yamaya. I had no idea. Thank you. That actually explains it because he does the same thing. All right. So at any rate, he said, So when he says, "I'll give you rest," he goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find," listen to this, "you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is what God calls for from you and I. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. And I had to lay all that groundwork to get here. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," and he's not talking about Israel, because that was just symbolic going into the promised land as rest. That was just symbolic. You know, it was symbolic of those who would cease from their work and take his yoke upon them as Israel should have done and followed him and allowed him to direct their path, but instead they went their own way. They were wayward, all right? And so the writer says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." This is not a new message. We just see the substance that fulfills the symbols that were laid out before them, but if they were following God's word, God's way, and listening to God, God was telling them this all was going somewhere. But they saw the law, even as today, not as a means to an end. They saw it as the end, even as many Christians and those who are hiding, cloaking themselves amongst Christians do today. "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did them not, being mixed with faith in those who heard it." He's talking about they were out there and they heard it, but they didn't listen. This is my rest, this is my refreshing. Yet they didn't trust God enough to listen to what he said. To them, it was something else. Didn't matter what he said. To them, it was something else. "For we who have believed," listen to what he says in verse 3, "we who have believed do enter the rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Your redemption has been settled, the redemption of all mankind has been settled since the foundation of the world. The only question is, will you submit your way to God's will? Or will you continue to go your own way? When he says there's nothing that you could do, nothing, all of your righteousness is like used sanitary napkins. At your best state, that's what you are. That should make you say, well, then I need to cease from what I'm doing. But that's not what we do. What we do is we measure and compare by and amongst ourselves. You see, because it's easy, let me speak as a fool for a moment. Let me speak as a fool. And of course, I'm modeling, following the model of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, let me speak as a fool, because the fools want to act like they're something. Let me speak as a fool. If I evaluated people by what I do, I could look down my nose at a lot of people, because all I do is study. All I do is teach. All I do is fight to bring every aspect of my life into complete compliance. I even go too far oftentimes. I'm speaking as a fool. I'm not bragging. I'm using the boasting of fools. So if I were to measure and compare by and amongst myself, I could really walk around the way some of the pompous people I've encountered walk around. But when you, instead of measuring by and amongst yourself, but you follow the injunction of Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then you see the shortcomings in your life. And your challenge then becomes, instead of feeling like you are somehow ahead of someone because I go to church more than that person, or I sing in a choir and I'm part of more clubs, I've memorized more verses, I got a bigger hat than that person, you know, I spend more time going to conferences than these other person. I'm just, you know, instead of all that I, what you recognize is not my will, but your will. Because none of us will ever reach the perfection that Christ spoke of, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So we are all functioning at a deficit. And so we all have the challenges before us. And we have to just submit to his guidance. For we who have believed, verse 3 of Hebrews 4, do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what does the resting on the seventh day have to do with entering into his rest? Because God is the one who is the initiator and the completer of all that God wants to do in you and I. Our only part is to submit ourselves to his will, to his word, and to his way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 says, I thank my God upon remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our entire task in this life is trying to get our butts out of the way. What do I mean, getting our butts out of the way? What I mean by that is, you know, instead of serving God unabashedly, without, I mean, just without any reservation, We always want to stop and do something else. Well, I do that, but this may be better for me. This will make more of a name for me. This will make me seem more clever. Our butts are in our way. In the book of, in the same book of Philippians, and that was Philippians 1:6 that I just quoted, he who begun a good work in you shall complete it. The Apostle Paul also pointed out, hold on, let me find it. Let's see, when he tells us or points out to you and I that we are to work out our salvation in the second chapter. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is in verse 12. Not work for your salvation. Work out your salvation with godly reverence and respect. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. See, the more we are caught up in our waywardness, the more we are in rebellion. We are, our butts are in our way like Israel. When God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but to them it was something else. The word of the Lord was to them. We have to get our butts out of the way and learn to submit ourselves to Almighty God, to his will, to his word, to his way. Let me read to you again, verse 12, chapter 2. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He has an agenda. And the agenda has been settled since the foundation of the world. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. But everything had been created in order to accomplish what it is that God sought to do in humanity. Nothing else needed to be done. Nothing needed to be added. The only missing figure now was our submitting our way to God's will. And that's why he connects these two things. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed unto me according to the commands of God our Savior. Plan has been settled since the foundation before time began. We in the dispensation of time are being managed by time. Are we who God allowing us time in order to bring our wayward selves into submission to his will, his word, his way? Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3:9. I'll start at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They willfully. See, this is when we're doing things our way. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the day that to the Lord, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Not that God's day equals 1,000 years. It's saying that to God, time doesn't matter.
God is driven by purpose, not time. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so his long-suffering is towards you and I who are inside of time. He's outside of time, but he's long-suffering. That's for your benefit. And I love the way that he illustrates before making that point that he's not long-suffering because time is passing for him. Time is irrelevant to God. He's long-suffering because he knows that time is running out for you and I. And it's God's will that we would submit our will, our wayward selves, our wayward wills, to his will, and trust that he will, in fact, give us rest. All right. And again, in this place, they shall not enter into my rest, verse 5, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. He's talking about those who rebelled. They did not enter into it. And even the ones that did enter into that symbolic rest of the promised land, beyond that, they did not enter into the significance of his rest in that that land was only a tangible representation of what he was trying to present to them. Trusting him. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. Don't worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Why do you think God speaks like that? We have to trust him, and as we encounter even things that appear to be difficult in our lives, we trust that they're there for a reason. What is it, God, that you want me to serve you in this thing? Let's preach myself happy. When we run into trials and tribulations, tend to say, am I being disobedient? How about God chooses to use you for a greater good that you may or may not see in your life? Imagine Job. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Imagine all of the Jews who died in the Holocaust. Out of which God fulfilled prophecy by bringing Israel from many nations back into their own land, as the prophecy calls in Ezekiel. The League of Nations then brought them back into their own land. Do you think that they saw themselves as, we're suffering because men are wicked, we're suffering because we've done something wrong? How about this is occurring? God is aware of everything. Everything. Why do you think Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing, as King James puts it. I believe it's at the beginning of verse 9. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request be known to God. And the peace of God. He didn't say it would change anything. He just said the peace of God. Because you may be standing at a Gethsemane in your life, where not my will, but your will be done. God is aware that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But only you can bring your flesh under his will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There remains a rest that some must enter, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a day and says, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it's always today, I submit to you. It is always today. It is always right now as it pertains to carrying out God's will, God's word, God's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following, or verse 17 and following. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your vantage point is not the same. Those who don't have hope, when they encounter things, immediately they look for what they did wrong. Our vantage point says, our God, yeah, we should be wise stewards and make sure that we're taking care of all that God has allowed us to have. But sometimes stuff just happens. And maybe it's not for you. Even as the prophets of old, spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. What is this stuff we're talking about? And it wasn't to them. It was for somebody else. I've been thinking about how my brother, as wicked as he was when he came to Christ, how another man, Lonnie Cleanscale, who may or may not be listening, Lonnie went to his sister and said, if God could save that dude, then he must be real. What do I need to do? I'm sure my brother wasn't thinking, yeah, I'm going to do this in such a public way so that other people could see how wicked I was and this is going to... No. All we have to focus on, like a relay, is what am I doing with the baton in my hand? Am I running the race lawfully? Am I staying within the boundaries? Am I giving it my all? Am I always reaching to stretch out and hand it off to those I am privileged to disciple, while at the same time always reaching back to those who would be willing to offer something more to me and to add to me? Am I running my race properly, trusting that he who began a good work in me will complete it? Am I living my life with the godly fear and reverence of God, recognizing that it is God who seeks to work in me? Or do I just use terms like, I'm just a vessel, which are self-serving and false humility? Be a vessel. Don't say it. Be it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And I love that when I see, I call that a hiccup. It almost sounds like somebody actually, it's a typo. It says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It says the same thing over twice. Double hiccup. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, going on to 6:1, as ambassadors, as workers together, rather, together with him. Notice that. See, because the whole idea is, our vantage point has now changed. We're no longer against him. We are for him. We are on his side. And so we have submitted our will to his will. And as workers together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. In the day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It is always right now in carrying out the will of Almighty God. This is why the writer says, today after such a long time in Hebrews 7, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice. It is always today. It is always right now. With a sense of urgency, it is important that we recognize these things so that we don't say, yeah, it's accepted time, and we push it off, or we say, yeah, it's past us, it may come again. No, right now is the day. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we're not talking about today for unbelievers. In the context, we're talking about even amongst God's people. Today, don't harden your hearts. Don't become like Israel, where God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. Their butt got in the way. For if Joshua, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, listen to this, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Genesis. Didn't cease because he was tired. He accepted God. Well, God finished. God was everything God had done was complete. No more needed to be done to carry out his plan. But when you and I, looking at that, when we cease from our works, when we enter into the rest of God, that means we trust in whatever his plan of salvation is. We come who were burdened and heavy laden, and we come to him and he gives us rest. He puts his yoke upon us. This is what we have to learn to do. Let us be let me see, what was that? Verse 9, there remains therefore rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Or in other words, you get your butt in your way. Let's be diligent to enter into his rest. And the way we enter into it is by coming to him and ceasing from our works and then letting him put his yoke upon us, you see, because he will guide us. Instead of trying to forge out and do our own thing, our own way, submit our way to his will. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to which we must give an account. Now, why would he immediately go after telling us, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest we fall into the same example of disobedience? And then he tells us the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of heart, for there's no creature hidden from his sight. He sees everything that we do. You see, because Israel, let me point out one thing that Israel did that was part of their, to them, precept upon precept, line upon line. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1,
You see, instead of listening to God's word, God's way, what Israel did was they took it to them, it was something else. And so rather than coming boldly to God, rather than submitting their will to his will, their ways to his will, and seeking to do the right thing according to his will, taking his yoke upon them, instead of doing that, what they did was they tried to pull his word into the darkness of their ways. And it became a covering, at least in their minds, for their devilish deeds. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Not sacrifices, futile. You're not using them for what I intended. From the very beginning, the whole idea of the animal being slain and the shedding of blood is that by that shedding of blood, there should be a remembrance. There should be a remembrance of what it is that you had done or that man had done by way of, number one, the breach, and number two, that only God could seal that breach. You'll find that in Hebrews, if you look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, bear with me as I turn there, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the writer of Hebrews said this. All right, I don't know why. I've got some glitch going on somewhere here. All right, he said this. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image, can never with... Okay, what the heck are you doing here? All right. My Bible changed chapters on its own. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. In other words, if the law was the be-all, end-all, then there would be no need for anything else. They would have clarified the problem. But he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It never has been possible for that to occur. But as a reminder, from the very beginning, it wasn't a matter of covering genitals. You can cover genitals with a collard green lace. You know, it's not a matter of that. It's a matter of the principle that was taught to them that without the shedding of blood, there's no repentance. And so in the shedding of the killing slaying of the first animal to provide them with a covering, there was that injunction to remember these things. But what did Israel do as God moved to the next step in his plan for the redemption of man, and he gave them the law? What they did was they saw the law as the be-all, end-all. And so it became a matter of just bringing, I can do whatever I want to do as long as I got sacrifice. It was a matter of trying to bring your way under the will of God. When God said, come unto me, he said, this is my rest. The rest of God is found in submitting our ways to his will, so that we can cease from our labors. But what they saw was a means of taking God's word and trying to apply it to their ways. And they did that with futile sacrifices. So what is the purpose is the multitude of sacrifices? He says, I've had enough, and I'm reading Isaiah 1:11. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cow. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you?
from your hand to trample my courts. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're trouble for me, and I'm weary bearing them. Now, keep in mind, God gave them all of these things. But all as symbols that should look forward to the substance. Even as God gave, by slaying the animal to Adam and Eve, it was something symbolically done that reminded them of the breach and made them look forward to the coming of he who would seal that breach permanently. But instead of seeing it as that, they went their own way with it. Even as Cain went his own way with it. Man's problem, his waywardness. He goes on to say, when you spread out your hands, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The blood should be the reminder that we just read in Hebrews 10:3. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder. And the more blood that you're actually shedding should show that more and more, because there were sacrifices that had to be made for particular things, if you find yourself making more sacrifices, then you are not walking in God's will. You should be abhorred by the amount of blood that's on your hands. God says, your hands are full of blood. Then he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the food of the land. What land? That symbolic promised land, or God's rest. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But they chose to make a covenant with death. And so the bottom line is this, that God calls us to do his word his way. Instead of trying to cover our nefarious and wicked deeds with precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, making a covenant with death, Isaiah 28 says, thinking we are covering ourselves because we're using stuff that God said, but we're not using God's will and God's, or using God's word rather, God's way. We can't do it our way. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Reverence God and depart from evil. Proverbs 3:5-3:7. Learn to submit your way to the will of Almighty God. And this passage in Hebrews, when he begins to talk about how everything is naked and open, don't think you're covering yourselves with the blood of bulls and goats, he told Israel. They never could cleanse anything. But if you use them my way, it's a reminder to you of what I will do, of my will in my word. But your way, all you just get bloody hands. It does nothing for you. The covenant that you've made with death won't stand, he tells them in Isaiah 28. Jesus, while speaking on this same subject matter about how God sees beyond what you and I see it, and also how the Jews, even of the time of Christ, were into, once again, their own way rather than into the way of God. And in fact, I've been having this same conversation with many individuals using these particular passages who think that they are somehow, to them, the word of the Lord is precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept. They're still doing the same thing today. They're trying to take God's will or God's word and use it in a way that God did not intend. In the book of Mark 7, Jesus Christ, as he's walking with his disciples, and his disciples saw, the Pharisees saw his disciples eating bread with unbaptized hands, because you see there, these Pharisees are doing their own thing. They're not submitting themselves to the will of God. And then they went after Jesus and they said, look, your disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus' response was, Isaiah did prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things as you do. So rather than doing God's will, God's way, they want to do God, they want to use God's word their way. And Jesus pulled their hold card. And he told them, you're just following what it is that you do full well. He says in verse 9, you reject the commands of God that you may keep your traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's what Moses said as directed by God of your father and mother. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, you know, whatever benefit, whatever financial profit that I could have given you, I've already dedicated it to the church. I've made a pledge. Yeah, that's literally what Corban means. I've dedicated it so I can no longer take care of my parents. And you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God to no effect through your tradition that you've handed down and many other such things that you do. At verse 14, when all the multitudes came to him, he said to them, hear me and understand this. See, because he's addressing how they've misused God's will and they've mixed their own understanding of God's will and God's word, and they've taken it and they pulled it into the way they wanted it. To them, it was something else. It was precept upon precept, line upon line. Jesus said this at verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart? See, this goes out to all those who, again, God says, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but they don't want to hear it. They want precept upon precept. And so they come up with these whole things about the law, about how the law is, you know, you can't eat that pig, that's a nasty animal. And they come up with all these things that have nothing to do with God's word. And they miss the point of God's giving of the law, and so therefore it is not a tutor to bring them to him. To them, it's something for them to focus on so that they can continue to do those things, and they're even violating the law themselves. But they missed the very point of the law. It wasn't the eating of the pig that defiled a person. That misunderstands it. Submitting your way to God's will. God said, don't eat of this animal, because it split the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That's the only reason. And he grouped a bunch of animals in there, rabbits, so forth, so on. And the point is, God said it, that settles it. Follow God's way. But instead, because they want to follow their way, they come up with a second reason. They create their own commandment around that commandment. So Jesus here tells them, nothing outside of you can defile you. I don't care whether it's pig. I don't care whether you eat cockroaches. It can't defile you. Why? Because it does not go in your heart. It goes in your stomach, and it's coming out one of two ways. Are you so foolish, he asked his disciples, that you don't understand that simple principle? It's what comes out of you, out of your heart, that defiles you. It's the mind that says, I'm going to eat pork, even though God said not to under the law. Not, I'm going to eat pork, and that pork is going to be defiling me. No! You see, because to God, as we learned in Hebrews 4, God not only knows, looks at what you do, it's also the intent of your heart. He says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's a discerner of our thoughts and the intent. So whether you ever ate a pig or not, if you thought about eating a pork chop, that means your will is not aligned with God's will, whether you do it or not. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it, whether you've done it or not? So here in, I'm coming up on 1 minute, here in the book of Hebrews, and we'll finish this Titus in tomorrow with the next chapter, but the reason why he mentions that is so that that takes it off the table, so that you no longer are one who thinks that you know, instead of focusing on your public man that causes you to not walk according to God's way because you're trying to prove to other people, you're measuring and comparing by others, you focus on your private man, who you know God sees you core through core. He knows every thought that goes through your mind. So bring that boldly to the throne and find the grace and help that you need to bring even that in line with his will, his word, and his way. Thank you for listening this morning. Again, this is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Join me again tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. We're going to pick up right where we are and move into the fifth chapter. Until then, this is Rick Young. I hope you have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.